Well, as you're taking out your copy of God's Word and turning to Nehemiah, our children, preschoolers to second graders, can be dismissed to children's worship. And God's blessing upon you and upon us as well. Nehemiah chapter 1 will be our text this morning. I've been told maybe more than once in 18 years of marriage that I don't always listen at all times, but I was prepared going into this week to begin a different study in the Old Testament, and I really felt like the Lord laid on my heart to go to Nehemiah, and so I hope I'm listening. I'm doing my best. Nehemiah chapter 1 will be our text this morning. Hopefully you're finding that way back in the Old Testament, and we'll talk about readying our hearts for God's work. As we begin, let me say, I want to start out with a claim that I don't know that it will take much convincing, but I want to start out with this claim and then add one little qualification to that claim. My claim is this: churches in America, Kentucky, and Owen County, we might add other places as well, but this is our context here. These churches in these places are in a crisis. That's my claim. Now, here's my qualification to that claim. I in no way mean the universal church, as in God's people that He knows, that He has called, that He has redeemed, that He knows perfectly belong to Him, all places and all times. The church is secure in Christ. There is no crisis there. The church is secure. But our church is, as we gather, and any time we gather, I assume there are believers and unbelievers mixed, our churches are in a bit of a crisis. Now, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that He's in complete control, that He is guiding redemptive history along the way He has done it since Genesis 1:1. We believe that. We understand that. What we also believe today is that God is going to continue to save and to sanctify and to lead His church until Christ returns. Those things are certain and secure, but I'm talking about our churches this morning. Our churches are in a bit of a crisis, and what we desperately need is revival. And I would say it's not just in this place, not just in this county, not just in this state, but our churches need revival. Let me show you why I believe this. A well-respected Christian research group, you've probably heard of it, Barna Research or Barna Group, a couple of years ago, a big, massive study that they did. This will be no surprise to you, but the study determined that some 73% of Americans still say, yes, I'm a Christian. If you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say yes. 73%. And we're like, well, sure, right? Why not? We kind of expect that. If you talk about people who attend church once a month, one time a month, that's down to 31% already. So we already have a problem, right? Now, unless you're a shut-in, I just assume that for a believer, that's not possible. That's not possible that you would attend church once a month. But here's what's even worse. The number of evangelical Christians in this study was absolutely dismal. Now, you think, what does he mean by evangelical Christians? Well, that's good. Barna didn't just ask, are you an evangelical Christian? He based on their responses, he based answers to certain questions, certain understandings that necessitate what it means to be evangelical. And they were things like this. They claim to be a born-again believer and say their faith is very important to them. Fair enough. They believe they have a responsibility to share Christ with the lost. No argument there. They believe that Satan exists, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on this earth. They believe that the Bible is accurate in everything that it teaches, that salvation is only through grace, not works. And they describe God as the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect creator who still rules. That is their definition of what it means to be evangelical. And I imagine most of us here this morning would say, well, who would argue with that? Yet based on that criteria, when you take the 330 million Americans that we have, Barna's research determined that the percentage that would qualify as evangelical, we would say genuine Bible-believing Christians, was 7%. Does that surprise us? 7%. Most of these people are in churches. Well, not most of them, 31%. They're in churches every Sunday, these people who claim to be followers of Christ, and yet 7% of them would answer biblically to these questions or these criteria that have just been laid out. So, therefore, I say again, our churches are in crisis. We have a problem. Revival is desperately needed. Now, let me define one more term. What do I mean by revival? Well, I think one of the best descriptions I've ever heard of it is from John Piper. Here's what he says. He says, in the history of the church, the term revival, in its most biblical sense, has meant a sovereign work of God in which the whole region of many churches, many Christians, have been lifted out of spiritual indifference and worldliness into conviction of sin, earnest desires for more of Christ and His Word, boldness in witness, purity of life, lots of conversions, joyful worship, renewed commitment to missions. So when I talk about revival, when I talk about this need for revival, this is what I mean. This is what we're praying for. You can't manufacture something like this. You can't want it bad enough. You can't do enough good works, folks. It takes us working alongside the grace of God, and that's what we must be praying for. And I think we'll see that in our text. In Nehemiah's day, God's people were in a crisis of their own. Again, God was sovereignly in control. He's moving history along according to His will. And what we see here is that in Nehemiah's day, revival is still desperately needed. So look at Nehemiah chapter 1. And I want to read these just 11 verses for us this morning. Here's what the Word of God says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You, and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules that You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make My name dwell there. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight to fear Your name, and give success to Your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray together. Father, as I read just a moment ago, this is Your word, inspired, authoritative, and Father, it has value and purpose and instruction for us today. And so I pray that You would give me wisdom and guidance as I seek to help us understand it. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would apply it, that we might be transformed, and that we might be that we might leave here in a different state of mind, a readiness to see you work in and through our church and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give a little context to what we're talking about this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1. The kingdoms of Israel had gone into exile. The northern kingdom first. In 586 BC, you have the southern kingdom going into exile. This is about 140 years later. It's 445 BC. Some of the exiles had returned from the southern kingdom, from Judah. Most of them had not and will not. Nehemiah had never known Jerusalem. I don't know if he had ever been there, but he wasn't born there. He was born in exile, and so he's in Susa, which is a territory of the Persian Empire, and which is in modern-day southwest Iran, just to give you a little geographical context. Now, he tells us that he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and this is no accident, as we'll see here in just a little while. God placed him there for a purpose, to bring revival to his people. And here in this sort of introductory chapter to what's happening in Nehemiah's life and the life of God's people, I hope we're going to see some key things that are necessary that lead to revival. And so may we have eyes to see them and hearts to apply them. Notice with me, firstly this morning, in the first few verses, a concern over the need. There's a concern over the need. About 100 years before chapter 1 took place, you have about 50,000 Jews who left the exile, wherever they were in exile. Remember, it was Babylon first, and then the Persians conquered Babylon. So they're still in exile. 100 years before Nehemiah wrote here, before 445, they returned to Jerusalem. Let me say this. They returned to a destroyed Jerusalem. When the Babylonians left, they left it in quite the mess. Now, over the time, over those 100 years, the people who had returned, they attempted a sort of revival, I guess. They attempted to restore Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They tried to rebuild the walls, but all the external pressure from the people who had gathered around them over the years put that to a stop. But a bigger problem is sin and spiritual lethargy still plagued the people greatly. No wonder they weren't seeing God work in their midst. And so we come to verses 1 through 3 here of Nehemiah, and we have Hanani and some men from Judah who come to Susa. Now, he says it's his brother. I don't know if he means real brother or just a term of affection, but either way, some men came to Susa, and Nehemiah has a concern. He wants to find out what's going on back in Jerusalem. So he has a question for them in verse 2. He said, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Right, he's talking about those who returned from the exile. I want to know what's going on with those people. I want to know what's happening in Jerusalem. And he had a great concern for the people. Now, Hanani's response in verse 3 is not encouraging. Look at verse 3 at what he said. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Now, you know, shame is one of the worst things you could have back in that culture. Great trouble and shame. Walls broken down. The gates are destroyed by fire. In other words, Nehemiah, it's not going well. Physically, things are in destruction, but more importantly, spiritually, they're just as destroyed. Things aren't going well, Nehemiah. Now, it does kind of beg the question, why does Nehemiah care so much? I mean, think about this. Nehemiah, again, was born and grew up in exile, 800 miles away from Susa. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you all know or care about what's happening in Oklahoma City right now? Or Wichita, Kansas? Are you familiar with what happened in local elections over the past week? Of course not, right? We just don't have a great concern for what's going on. Maybe if you have family there, you would, but it's not that we don't care. It's just that, you know, I'm not asking any questions about Oklahoma City or Wichita. It's 800 miles away. No real connections in those places. Nehemiah cares, though. Even though Jerusalem is so far away, he cares because he says, these are my people. And more importantly than that, he knows that this is the city at that time where God has chosen to dwell amongst his people. So goes Jerusalem, so goes the people of Israel, spiritually speaking. And he knows that, and so he is concerned. And so with this genuine concern, it leads to a desire to be aware of the needs. The same is true not just for Nehemiah, the same is true in our context. What genuinely concerns us will be something that's on our mind. People come from Jerusalem, Nehemiah wants to know, listen, what concerns us? These are the sort of things we'll be asking questions about. So, and these are the things that we'll get involved with. I wonder, does the eternity of the lost bother us this morning? Does it bother us that 93% of the people around us today would not even qualify as Bible-believing evangelical believers? Does the eternity of the lost bother us? Is it something that we think about? Does it concern us? Does the status of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world bother us? We prayed for them over the last week or two. Are we remembering them? Did we pray for them? Does the health of this church concern you? Does that bother you? Are we ready to see revival in our church and to see an awakening in our community, to see God move in unprecedented ways? Are these the concerns that we have? Now, we understand that God is not handicapped by anything that the church does or doesn't do. And yet he chooses to work through the church. It is the body of Christ, right? So we see here in Nehemiah that the concern for the need allows him to eventually become God's answer to the problem. In church, my point is this. Our concern for what is plaguing us, our concern for the needs around us is the precursor to God using us as the solution to those problems. So let us pray. Let us pray for a burden in our hearts to see health and unity and discipleship happen in our church. Let us pray for a burden for the lost people around us. And because, listen, without that burden, without that concern, we're not going to see the revival that so many of us say we really desperately want to see. We're not going to see a great work of God. So first of all, there's a concern for the need we see here in this passage. But second of all, there's a response to the need. There's a response to the need. I suppose we know how this works most of the time. So let's be real honest. Many times when we hear of a need around us or we hear of a crisis around us, we might gasp and then we'll say something like, how awful, this breaks my heart. And then about 2 minutes later, we go about our normal life, right? We just go back to business as usual. Surprised, shocked, but back to business as usual. Rarely, if ever, do we think about that need again. Rarely, if ever, do we jump in and get involved in responding to the need. And as I was thinking about that and even writing those very thoughts, I asked myself the question, Tim, just how often do you have true concern for people? Just how often does that concern lead to a response in your heart? Just how often am I concerned about the needs of others? Do you know how you can tell if you have a true concern in your heart? You know how you can tell? You experience brokenness the way Nehemiah did. Look at verse 4 again. I want us to see this again because it's kind of shocking. It leads to everything else that he does. How you can tell that he has true concern? He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, I'll confess to you right away, I'm not a crier. I'm not a crier. I'm not somebody who just weeps very easily at all, right? So I don't know. Maybe my concern doesn't look like Nehemiah, but I wonder, is this just a personality issue? You know, hey, that's just not how I'm made. That's just not who I am. Or is it a concern issue? Nehemiah was broken over the problem and the shame and the trouble that was going on amongst his people and the fact that they were still living in sin. It says he wept and mourned for days over the trouble and shame of Israel. And he continued fasting and praying. Oh, this wasn't a one-time event. This wasn't a one-time brokenness. This wasn't a one-time prayer, a one-time fasting event. No one has to wonder. We don't have to ask ourselves this morning, did Nehemiah really care, or was he just asking, you know, in normal pleasantries, hey, how are things going in Jerusalem? Oh, sorry to hear that. Well, got to get back to the king. It's not what he's doing. He's broken over what's happening. You don't have to wonder if Nehemiah cares. He desires to see spiritual health and vitality among God's people. And church, I wonder this morning, do we desire to see that same spiritual health among God's people here? And I would ask us, what does your heart tell you? What does your heart tell you? Are we broken over sin? Sin in our own life? Sin in the lives of others around us? Or do we just kind of shrug at it and say, ah, well, that's just how it's going to be. I guess it's not too bad. It could be worse. Are we broken when we see disunity and quarreling and spiritual apathy? Church, what does your heart tell you? Are we broken over these things? Are we okay with them? Nehemiah wept and he mourned, the text tells us. But make no mistake, he didn't throw himself a pity party. He got to work. He realized that something needed to happen. True concern, it leads to a response of brokenness. But as Christians, it leads us beyond just being brokenhearted over the problem. It'll lead us to our knees in prayer. So notice with me, thirdly, prayer for the need. We see this prayer that Nehemiah writes down for us in verses 5 through 11. I'm often discouraged. I think it's rather unfortunate that in my own life and in the life of so many in the church that prayer is a last resort for many of us. We've tried everything else. Let's take it to the Lord. I've done everything I can possibly do. Let's see what the Lord can do. And that's just not what he wants us to do. It's, before I try anything, let me take this to the Lord. We notice this happening with Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah doesn't decide that, well, first of all, what we need is a better plan or a better strategy. No, what Nehemiah understands very clearly is what we need, first of all, is better prayer. And then we could talk about a better plan or a better strategy. You see, he has a burden and he takes it to the Lord. And if you do the math there in chapter 1, he prayed and fasted for 4 months, seeking what the Lord would have him do, seeking how God might remedy this situation. Now, what we see in Nehemiah's life is that prayer is primary. And not only is it primary, but it is continuous in his life. So why go continuously to God in prayer? It is simply this, because Nehemiah knows and understands the power of God through prayer. He knows it. He understands it. Let me illustrate it this way. There was a 19th century theologian by the name of Austin Phelps, and he tells this story about King Ethelred. King Ethelred is the Saxon king of Northumberland, And he's about to attack Wales. Now, the Welsh people are a Christian people. And so as Ethelred is about to attack him, now Ethelred is a pagan king, has nothing to do with Christianity. But as the battle is about to begin, Ethelred noticed on the Welsh side a host of unarmed men. Like, there's this great host of people over there on the Welsh side, and they're not carrying any weapons, and I suppose in that day, that would have looked very strange, right? What are they doing? And so that's the question he asked. Who were they, and what were they doing? And finally, the response came back to him, said that they were monks of Bangor praying for the success of their countrymen. And Ethelred's immediately response was, then they have begun the fight against us. Attack them first. You know what Ethelred understood? Even as a pagan king, he understood that there is power in the prayers of these people. Attack them first. You know what the Welsh people understood? They understood that there is power in prayer, and they sent a whole host of people out there, unarmed, except with prayer, and perhaps the greatest armor they could have, and they're lifting up their countrymen to the Lord. You know what Nehemiah understood very clearly? He understood that there was power in prayer. And so for 4 months, before he comes up with his great strategy, he goes to the Lord with great prayer, and he lifts up the situation to the Lord. Do you know what we need to understand today? We need to understand that there is great power in prayer. That's where it begins. The power is not through our great intellect. The power is not through a great church. The power is through a great Lord and through us being on our knees with nothing in our hands except the brokenness of our hearts laid out before Him. This is what Nehemiah did. I want you to notice the prayer in verses 5 through 11. Notice the progression here. Notice how he even starts out here in verse 5. He begins with praise. Oh, he's got a broken heart. He has a great need to take before the Lord, but first he begins with praise to the great and awesome God, whom he knows is trustworthy, whom he knows is loving, and he knows is powerful. Then he moves from praise in verses 6 through 11 into a time of confession. Because you want to know the truth? The problem is not, is God truly awesome and great? Is he truly trustworthy or powerful enough? That's not the question. Is the question a matter of what needs to be done? We need to rebuild some walls. We need to get people reading the Word of God again. We see that later in the story. No, the greatest problem right here at the beginning is there is a sin problem in the heart of the people. He praises God, acknowledges who He is, and then there is confession. Now notice this. He's confessing the sins of the people of Israel, in which we have sinned against you. And then he says, even I and my father's house have sinned. I guarantee you, if we're sitting here this morning thinking, yes, Brother Tim, I agree, revival is a thing that is needed, but if these people on this side of the room would get their act together and quit sinning, we would have that revival. I guarantee you, the Lord would say back to us, what about the sin in your own heart? What about that sin? Theirs is bigger? I don't think that'll work. I don't think that'll work. There's confession. Even me, Lord, I confess it before you. He confesses their corruption and their disobedience. And then he still doesn't go into petition yet. He goes into remembering God's word in verses 8 through 10. Now listen, in all of this, Nehemiah is not reminding God of what he has said. We get that? Nehemiah is not reminding God of what he has said. He is reflecting in his own heart what God has said, reminding himself of the truth and the promises of God's word. I like what Tim Keller wrote about this. He said that prayer is profoundly altered by the amount and accuracy of our knowledge of God. Do you know that? If we don't know God, like we're not spending time in His Word, our prayers will not be effective. Why? Because God won't hear them? No, because they won't be accurate. They won't be based on the promises of God. They won't be based on what He has said in His Word. We know what to pray, and we have confidence to pray when we know God through His Word. And we know what He has already promised through His Word. And so, after Nehemiah's heart is right through prayer and through praise and through confession, and after his head is right by reflecting and remembering the promises of God and letting those roll around in his head, then we come to verse 11 and there's a prayer of petition. Church, we can't even know what to ask before we praise God and confess our sin and remember the promises that God has made. I wonder if we're ready this morning to do that hard, continuous work of prayer. 4 months Nehemiah prayed. I wonder if we see the need for that unity and revival and for bold mission engagement. And will that burden lead us to our knees? We don't want something very badly until we want it on our knees before the Lord. Will it lead us to prayer, believing that God will answer? Ralph Davis said, prayer is based on promises. Prayer is based on the promises of God. And so when God's promises become our petitions, we can expect God to produce what He has promised. You can guarantee it. He will do it. But if we don't know God's promises, then our prayers will not be effective because we'll be praying based on our heart that is deceitful rather than the promises of God that is true and trustworthy at all times. Nehemiah prays for the need, but then finally he plans to address the need. Notice this came much later. Great prayer came before great strategy. He plans to address the need. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this because we'll see more about it in the next chapters. But in verse 11, Nehemiah, his praying is preparing him to address the need before him. Now, listen to verse 11. And here's how he asks this petition finally. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And here's what he asks. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, this man is King Artaxerxes, right? And when he talks about the success that he's asking for success as he goes before the king and presents his plan to bring revival, to bring restoration, to bring a rebuilding to the people and the city of Jerusalem. He's going to go before the king. And make no mistake, the Lord has been in this for a long time. Nehemiah has been cupbearer to the king for many years now. And it wasn't by accident that he was placed into this significant position. God has been preparing him. God has been moving redemptive history along, placing Nehemiah in this position as cupbearer to the king. And now God intends to use Nehemiah to be the solution to the need, to the solution to that great concern of his heart. Because you know what? It was a concern of God's heart as well. And when our concerns line up with God's concerns, because we know and understand His promises, God is faithful to act. God is faithful to answer. But what Nehemiah is planning to do is risky. It may sound pretty simple. We just want to go, we want to rebuild this wall, we want to kind of restore Jerusalem. It's risky. It's risky because if we were to flip back to the previous book, into the book of Ezra, which happens just a little bit before this, maybe there's a little bit of overlap, but what you'll see in chapter 4, verse 21 is that this same king, Artaxerxes, had given a royal decree that the building going on in Jerusalem must stop. He had listened to some lies, he had listened to some folly, but he had already made a decree it must stop. This is risky for Nehemiah, to go before the king. But you know what? He's broken over what's going on, and he's already taken it to the Lord. The risk belongs to the Lord at this point. He's been in intense prayer, and now he's moving to action. Church, I would call each one of us today to take that example, to follow that example. I want to call each one of us today to ready our hearts like Nehemiah did for God to move, for God to work in incredible ways amongst us. Just in recent months, doing some writing at home, I've been thinking about even our county and thinking about the worship attendance in our county, the fact that it has dropped by a third over the last 10 years. Do you believe that? There's a crisis in our churches. It doesn't take much thinking or much convincing to understand that churches are becoming or have become more self-focused, more inward-focused than they are mission-minded. We spend most of our resources, most of our time doing things inside the walls of our building than we do getting outside to where the lost people are, to where God said, go and make disciples of all nations. And the nations are out there. They're not in here. The lost aren't being reached with the gospel around us. Disunity is fracturing church relationships. It's hampering our gospel witness. And I wonder this morning, church, are we ready for God to act? Are we ready to see that revival? Because only God can bring the revival that is needed. I would ask us to pray this morning, pray that God would burden our hearts for a healthier, more Christ-centered church. And pray this morning that God would work in our hearts, into your heart, into my heart, that we would be the answer to those prayers. That we wouldn't just pray for God to do something in someone else, but that he would start it here in our hearts. Because until that happens, revival will not take place. Church, will you ready your heart this morning with the tenacity of Nehemiah, with the brokenness and the faithfulness of prayer that Nehemiah had? If we'll do that, then perhaps we'll see God move in our midst to bring revival and to bring an awakening that is unprecedented in the history of this place. And I don't know about you, but I want that to be the desire of my heart. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, as we see in your word from beginning to end, you are moving history along and you are using called out people to do that. And Father, that's exactly who we are as the church. That's what it means to be the church, the called out ones. And Father, I ask you this morning, starting in my own heart, starting in my heart and hopefully the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning, that we would be on our knees broken over what we see around us, broken over the lostness around us, broken over the apathy around us, broken over all the things that we know are not pleasing to you. And that it would cause us to be a people of prayer. Praying for a day, Father, in which you will move powerfully. In a way that can't be explained away by a great ministry or a great preacher or a great church, but can only be attributed to a great God. Father, break our hearts for the things that break yours, and help us to be on our knees, ready to be the answer to the very prayers that we pray. And Father, it may be this morning that there's one, maybe more, gathered here this morning. And they would confess that, you know, part of the real problem is I've never truly trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And I have no confidence, I have no assurance in my heart that if I left here today and it was the last day I walked this earth, that I would spend my eternity with Jesus. And Father, this isn't merely about obtaining a better future. It's about obtaining a relationship with Jesus. Father, your word tells us if we'll confess our sin, if we'll repent of our sin and trust in you, that you give salvation freely. I pray that you might do that in someone's heart, even this morning. Father, bring that revival. Bring that awakening that we might see glorious days where you get praise and glory unceasing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.